Happy Mother's Day. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there's a season for everything. There's a season for dancing and for mourning, for weeping and for joy. And sometimes in season, a field sprouts both right side by side. And so this morning, let's be aware that many of us are celebrating, maybe celebrating new life, getting to be a mother for the first time. Many of us are celebrating faithfulness of our own mothers, but some of us are mourning and weeping. And today we sit right beside each other. So let's just be mindful. Let's give each other hugs, recognizing both of those things are happening in this room and in this day. Another thing that is happening today is that we are starting a new series. All God's people said amen. And we are starting a series in Exodus. So it'll be a short series. And if you haven't been with us, or if you've only been with us for a few weeks, you may not know, but it's typically our pattern that we go through a section or a book of the Bible, and we just walk passage by passage through them. And so that's what we'll do over the next few weeks in this series. We'll just start today with the crossing of the Red Sea there in Exodus, and we'll make our way to what happens there on Mount Sinai with God's people being gathered together and sort of formed together, the giving of the commandments and all those things. Lots of stories that we're familiar with, but I hope that they will feel new to us again today. So it's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture that we stand during the reading of God's word. So if you're able, would you stand with me? Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So it's a familiar passage. It's one that we've heard quite a bit. You don't even have to have been in church, right, to be familiar with this idea, the parting of the Red Sea. It's one we talk about pretty often. And this passage reminds us that actually getting to where they end up crossing over the Red Sea was a little bit of a detour. If you'll remember, right before this, we've got the 10 plagues that happen. Specifically, that the last thing that happens is the night of Passover and the wailing of Egypt. And because of what happened in Passover, Pharaoh relents and allows God's people to be released from their bondage and lets them go. And so they're heading out, and apparently they're taking a straight route to be far away from Egypt, from slavery, from what they have endured there. And instead, God says, "All right, let's take a turn, and let's make our way over to this new spot, to a spot that's a difficult, like strategically, it's the worst spot you could be in. Like if you were going to fight a fight, you don't want to be here. It's like taking the low ground in between cliffs, you know, with an ocean at your back. I mean, it's the worst possible spot for you to be in, especially if somebody's going to start chasing you down, and that's exactly where they find themselves. These words that we see here, that they're in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. All of these words, there's some confusion about what each of these like sort of might be referring to. It's not like a specific, we don't get, you know, on South 14th and Willis, right? Like we don't get a specific sort of GPS coordinate here, but we get some specific things here that kind of tell us that what we need to know is that they're kind of between a rock and a hard place and at the shores of the sea. So they're in a rough spot. The other thing we know is that it's going to get worse from here. But there's a purpose for it. There's a reason why God has led them to this place. And he tells us that here in this first few verses. It says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts." Just a quick aside here, where it says harden Pharaoh's heart, this is one of those things that I think a lot of times catches people up a little bit, and we have a hard time with it. A lot of times we think of hardening Pharaoh's heart as God sort of cutting off Pharaoh's heart from compassion or from the ability to change and those kind of things. And I think God can do that. But apparently the most faithful translation of this word might be a little bit different than how we think about it. And there's three different words used in three different ways in Exodus to talk about the hardening of Egyptians' hearts or the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And this one that appears, I think, three times in chapter 14, actually the best translation is strengthening Pharaoh's heart, strengthening Pharaoh's heart. So the idea being that there was this deep desire that Pharaoh had, but that maybe he just wasn't quite ready to act on it, that the Egyptians had this thing that they wanted to do, but they didn't quite feel the boldness to do it. And so what happens here is not the changing of Pharaoh's will, but it's the boldness to go ahead and do what is desired. That's just a little free bonus material there. The second thing here is, it says the reason for this and the reason for what we're going to see, how God is orchestrating these things. He's kind of working both sides of the chessboard here. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. This is going to be a story that's certainly about salvation and deliverance and a miracle and the parting of the sea and the enemies of Israel experiencing some justice for the slavery and oppression and brutality that they had been inflicting upon them. All of those things are true. But this isn't just a story about salvation for salvation's sake. It's not just a story about God getting even with people who have been cruel. This is a story about God glorifying himself for his own glory's sake. And for many of us, that's a hard idea to deal with because we're used to dealing with each other, right? Like, if I am using my job to glorify myself, things go bad, right? And you guys should ask me to stop doing this, all right? It's a wicked, things get weird, people get hurt if I start using my job for my own glory. It's a bad idea. If you are in a tough situation and you're trying to sort some things out, if you're with a family member or a friend and the other person starts seeking their own glory, trying to use the situation to make themselves look good, to impress people around them, man, it makes it rough. And it makes you not want to get into difficult situations with that person in the future. I mean, be honest, a lot of a person seeking their own glory is a lot of what we see on social media, right? Like, I know like some of you are like, no, I use it to keep up with old friends. It's just for maintaining relationships, which may be true, but you don't post a lot of ugly photos, is all I'm saying. Right, like a lot of the stuff that you post is like, you know, here's what I eat in a day. It's celery and three ice chips. And on a binge day, I allow myself one packet of Lifesavers, right? Like it paints a picture that doesn't, it's not unflattering, right? Maybe I'm being too hard on you. You feel like I'm being too hard on you? There's some good reasons for social media, right? I haven't found them. Scientifically, we can't prove that that's the case, but I'm just, you know, you should cancel all your accounts. but so we're used to being in relationship with each other. And so if one of us is seeking glory, it's a hard, you don't want that kind of behavior. But in God's like situation, he is our best good. Like for the flourishing of people who are in a difficult situation, it's actually best that God be the one who's best known, who's best heard, who's most worshiped, most praised. It's God who should be obeyed. It's God's promises, God's word, God's instruction, God's guidance that should be most paid attention to. In Hebrew, the word for glory has some connotations of weight, that there's a weight to glory. So this isn't like some sort of like way off floating God that just sits on the clouds and doesn't have a whole lot to do with your life or with the life that we live in general. This idea of glory is one that should just sort of sit on us. And human beings actually like under that kind of pressure, under aware of and living under the glory of God, the weight of the glory of God, our steps are actually more sure and more guided towards God's will, which is for our good. If you look in the scriptures, you look at like John 13 or John 17, you'll see that the idea of God's love for us, at least according to Jesus, the idea of God's love for us and God's glory, that God the Father being glorified, God the Son being glorified, God in general being glorified, that those ideas of God's love for us and God being glorified are actually really tightly intermingled. If you look at, like in John 17, the Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's all tied up in together. It's hard to untangle because it's supposed to grow up together. that it's part of God glorifying himself. It's from that place that we also see his love most powerfully at working on our behalf. And so as we go through this and we see God sort of moving chess pieces around on the board on both sides, and we see that it's going to be clear that God's desire here is to glorify himself, that people will know that he is the Lord. This is actually what's best, not just for them, but for us. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel. And while the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And behold, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So Pharaoh decides letting slave labor go was not what he wanted to do after all. It says that the Lord hardened his heart or strengthened his heart. And so he decides then to sort of let loose the chariots. Why chariots? Because you can get powerful, well-trained warriors over somewhere you need them really quick. And so in this time period, this would have been, you know, this is a superpower kind of military. And so for them to send out chariots means they're going to get there, they're going to catch them when they're in this vulnerable spot. Word had apparently gotten back to Pharaoh that the God's people were in this spot, this kind of that no man's land where you didn't want to be, especially if you were fleeing from the superpower of the world. And so they're fleeing from them, and he sends the chariots. And whenever God's people see, we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, and we're at the foot of the sea, they cry out to Moses, "Why would you do this to us? Was there just not enough space to bury us? Were there not enough gravestones, headstones, tombs for us to be buried in Egypt?" Now listen, the snark on this one is pretty strong, right? Like, think, you don't have to be like an Egyptologist to know that they're putting some sarcasm into this pretty hard. Like, just think about what you know about Egypt. Are they pretty interested in burying people? Like mummification and tombs, like, isn't that a lot of what we know about Egypt? Like, their sort of whole religious belief, this cult that they've built around death and around what they think the afterlife might look like, is a pretty huge part of their culture. So for them to say, what, do they just not know how to bury people back in Egypt? Did they run out of room to be able to bury people back there? Is pretty snarky. And then the rest of it, it's just desperate. Why wouldn't you just let us die there and serve? At least we'd get to live a long life of service instead of just dying out here in the wilderness. And it's easy for me, right, to make fun of the snark of the Egyptians. It's easy for us, I think, to look at them and be like, man, there were just 10 plagues. Like, you just got to see God get the most powerful ruler in the world at that time to relent, to let you go, and to be able to have you wander free, and now you're doubting God again? Like, it's easy for us to throw stones, but think about their experience. Think about where they are. I got to say, I think if I'm in their shoes, I want to say that I'm the one who stands up front and reminds them of their faith, you know? But I think it's understandable. 430 years they've been in slavery. 430 years their people have been in slavery. And now God, they witness God bring them to this point, see him do all of these things. He brings them to this point where they're between a rock, a hard place, and at the foot of the sea. that, remember, the ocean, the sea at this point, there's no submarines in the water. There's no James Cameron documentaries about plumbing the depths of the bottom of the sea. There's no way to look at, like, the, you know, the cute fish that might be out there in the ocean. The ocean is this dark, chaotic place. It's a dangerous place. You don't get to see what's more than a few feet under the ocean as a human being living during this time. All you really know is that a ship that goes down out deep in the sea is lost to the Leviathan, to the sea monsters, to the dragons. They are standing at the foot of death, of darkness, of chaos. In fact, the phrase that we often translate as the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, depending on your version, one way of translating that is also the Sea of End or the Sea of Ending. Like, the scripture is making clear to us that they are in a spot where they cannot run and they're staring deep into the abyss of their own end. Wouldn't you be crying out? Wouldn't you be pleading? This is a... Again, this is a group of people who have been in slavery for 430 years. I like the way Ligon Duncan said it. He said, they are a people whose hearts have forgotten how to hope. And that is a more common affliction than we like to talk about. And it's often a unique affliction of the faithful who've known what it is to hope in the first place. Think about it. Like, you come to know Christ, or you're raised in the church, and there are promises and hopes, and you're kind of in that honeymoon phase, and things are going really well. And as Paul reminds us, you remember the sort of childlike faith of when you were first saved, and it was optimism, it was hope, it was full of promises, and maybe you're still there, or maybe you're there again, and praise God. But then something gets twisted, and something hurts, and there's a chaos, there's a tragedy, perhaps of your own making, or perhaps just because we live in a broken and fallen world. And suddenly it feels like maybe Lord has forgotten you, has abandoned you, has brought you through difficult things and fun things and development phases and phases of growth and phases of pruning and all that he's brought you through. And he's brought you only to this place where you are stuck between a rock and a hard place and chaos, the abyss, stuck between your own failures and weaknesses, your own temptations and predilections, with temptation and sin and Satan at your back and only death and despair and failure at your front. You find yourself in this moment and you look around and say, is this what it means to be God's people? To be cut off, no way to escape, nowhere to go. The only freedom, the only choice we have is to determine whether we will turn and face death by our enemy or death at the hand of the abyss, the sea, the Leviathan. This is what it is to forget how to hope. And sometimes it's pain and heartache that makes us forget. Sometimes it's hard to remember because mental illness has robbed us of the full color of days for far too long. Sometimes recollection of God's promises, his faithfulness, is difficult to grasp because the people around us have hurt us. The people who were supposed to love us and care for us have been the ones who've neglected us, abused us, abandoned us. And it's hard to get any picture of who God is if we don't see love in the people around us. It's difficult to remember how to hope, and not just for Israelites a few thousand years ago. But that remembering is the turn. That remembering. If you go look at the Psalms, this is, like I said, this is not an uncommon feeling. It's not an uncommon experience to have this amnesia of hope. And the trick in these moments of despair, the move in these times when we feel as though God is far from us and the ability to escape or thrive or flourish or even live seems out of reach. The move here that psalmists teach us, that Jesus teaches us, is not that we have to snap our fingers and paint a smile on our face and just choose to hope. It's not that we somehow magically use some memorized scripture as sort of a talisman to ward off what, like, the sort of natural despair and tragedy that sometimes comes when we're experiencing really difficult things. It's not that we should paint this thing on and pretend, and that real Christians, real faithful people, never experience despair. It cannot possibly be the case based on the witness of scripture. But what we find in places like Psalm 77, what we find in Jesus in the garden, is this clinging to a memory of God's faithfulness. Psalm 77, it starts out, you can find different psalms like this, but it starts out about half of the psalm, maybe a third of the psalm will just be the psalmist saying, Asaph or David, somebody like that, saying, God, why have you forgotten to be God? Why have you forgotten your faithfulness? How long will you abandon me? How long will you ignore my prayers? And then they say this, they say, but I will remember the works of my God. I will remember his faithfulness. That's the move. That we cling to hope. We find some morsel, some thread, some tiny first baby step back towards hope by just remembering what God has done. Perhaps we remember the testimony of Scripture. Perhaps we remember the witness of fellow brothers and sisters. Perhaps we remember those moments that God has led us through in our own lives. And we remember God has been good in the past, and God has not changed. He does not change. And so I can trust him for now. I can trust him in the future. He has a long history of dark, deep nights being followed by the break of dawn, and so I will hope. He has a long history of pain and death, somehow, some way, giving light, giving way to life and light, and so I will hope. If all I can squeak out, if all I can cling to at this moment is not joy, is not boldness, is not the feeling of sort of persevering in the face of suffering and difficulty, instead, if all we can do is remember that it's plenty. And often, what we see in the scriptures is that this story itself is one of those touchstones, one of those moments that we ought to point back to and remember. God has delivered his people, and he can deliver me now. So let's put ourselves in this story. A people 430 years in slavery, freshly delivered under the hands of the most powerful nation on the planet, looking up to find themselves between a rock and a hard place at the foot of the sea with enemy at their back. And what does God tell them to do? Like, you want this to be like the sort of hero ambush moment that you would expect from some like really cool like war military strategy kind of movie or something like that, right? Like, that's probably what they hoped for, is that God would tell Moses, by the way, I buried a cache of weapons over behind this rock, and I'm about to send in the bears and the beasts, and they're going to, like, that's what you hope for, right? Is that something that they're going to be defeated by some sort of force, some sort of might, right? Like, you hope that Moses is going to raise his staff and point to the sky, and the scripture's going to say, you know, that the clouds cleared, and behold, the Lord had brought in two B-1 bombers loitering at 60,000 square feet, ready to just level all of Egypt, right? Like, that's what you, as a little contextual reference, because we live, there's an Air Force base nearby, you can Google it. That's what you hope for, but instead, what does God tell them to do? These people in anguish and despair, like standing literally at the sea of their end, what does he tell them to do? Fear not. Stand firm. Be still. All you have to do is be silent. Hear me. This isn't a call to passivity. This isn't a call for God's people or for Christians in these kind of moments to just sit on our hands. This is a faithful waiting, a faithful watching, a hopeful expectancy. It's as though God is saying, be still, don't move, don't busy yourself, don't fill your hands with something to fight this fight, because what you're about to see is something you don't want to miss. Be still, be quiet, watch what happens. So let's see. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them. and I will get glory over Pharaoh. This was his goal. This was his purpose. This is why he set things up the way he did. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. If you're students of Scripture, you cannot help but see here some reference to God parting the waters in Genesis 1 that there might be land and sea, and the Lord said it was good. Or the floods and rains receding in Genesis 9 so that Noah and his family might be this remnant saved for God's continued promise, his continued mission, his continued will. This is a story told over and over again. It's still our story today. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging or rattling or pulling off the wheels of their chariots so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel. What did God want? He wanted them to know that he is the Lord. And what do they say here? Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord, fights for them against the Egyptians. They have witnessed, they have seen, and now they know. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters turned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This story is still our story. It's not just a story that the psalmist remembered. It's not just a story that Israelites and Jews up to and including in Jesus' day would celebrate with the Passover and then would remind themselves of the story of being able to cross over on dry land. It's not just a story for old believers, for people of yesterday and some other time before, but this is still our story. Think about what the story is. It's that with no place to go, with only death at their front, with no place to escape, with no good options, God said, your way for deliverance, your way of salvation is not escape. It's not fleeing from this trouble. Your way is through the sea. But for them, this is still a place of chaos. It's a place of death, especially if you don't have a boat. So for him to say your way is through the sea is an unimaginable, impossible, no way to do it, God. You're only sending us on a suicide mission kind of decree from God. But he says, your way will be through the sea. And the God that has separated waters from land, who thought up the idea of water in the first place, this God, he separates the sea that they might walk on dry land. This isn't a group of soldiers sprinting their way through. The ground had to be dry, had to be good enough, had to be firm enough so that mamas and daddies and children and grandparents can make their way across dry lands. And to make sure that they had the time to gather their belongings and get themselves all the way across the sea, that pillar of fire that had been leading them and that throughout much of Exodus we'll see is leading them through the wilderness, that pillar of fire turns into a wall of protection behind them to make sure that they've got time to fully clear the other side of the sea. And again, that we see that the Egyptians, their hearts are emboldened, are strengthened, are hardened, that they might chase after them. And it's through these same waters we see this stick, this mysterious piece of wood that is raised. And through these same waters that provided deliverance, through these same waters that provided escape and redemption and salvation for God's people, there is this mysterious piece of wood that is raised by God's messenger. There's this mysterious stick, this mysterious tree that is raised, and now the very enemy, the very pursuer that threatened God's people, the slaver that had oppressed them and kept them in chains, is washed up like dirt from a garment, and they witness and see what the Lord has done, that the sea stands still with the enemies of God's people at the bottom of the ocean and washing up on the shore far from them, because God has made good on his promises. They look upon what God has done and they fear him, because after seeing the greatest military power in the world drowned in the bottom of a sea, because you were able to walk through this dangerous, dark, chaotic mess, who else should they fear? Who else could they fear? This is not just their story, this is our story. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, this is your story. It's made clear over and over and over again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus, they point to this idea that you and I, caught between a rock and a hard place, standing at the foot of our own death, the sea of our end, nowhere to turn, no way to help ourselves, no boat to get us over the abyss. There was no escape for us, no way out, no way for us to work and earn what we so desperately needed, no way for us to fight the enemy, an enemy that would easily overpower us, because the death is actually what you and I deserved, what you and I had earned. And so, stuck in this place, we have been told by God that the way forward is not escape. It's not running around the difficult things. It's not just finding some easy way out. Instead, the way forward for you and for me, brother and sister, is through the abyss. It's through death. And the good news is that we find that it is not through our death. It's through the death, unbelievably, miraculously, it is through the death of God the Son. It's through that death that we find salvation and redemption. It's through that death that we are able to walk through the waters, recognized, remembered most clearly in our own baptism, symbolizing what God has done in us, that through the living water of Jesus Christ, you are made new, you are given new life, a new lease to be able to journey away from the slavery that you have left behind, and that in that there is a death that has occurred. It's death to sin, death to that slavery that you experienced. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the death, the sting of death, is washed away from us in that sea of reeds, in that sea of ending, in those baptism waters. Galatians 6 tells us that death no longer has its hold on us. Instead, we get to have life, and that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We have been set free both from the power of death and slavery to sin, because our Savior, our better Moses, was raised up on his own mysterious tree, raised up on his own mysterious piece of wood, that he might be able to conquer death through going through his own death, a wage that he had never earned. This is the gospel, that Jesus lived the life you couldn't live, died the death that you should have died, through his resurrection, you might get the eternal life you never, ever deserved. This story is our story. And as we spend this time in this series talking about how God continues to lead us, we remind ourselves that this isn't just something, this isn't a history documentary. We remind ourselves this story is our story, and God still leads today. God still delivers today. And brothers and sisters, you and I get to be a part of the fact that there are still people on the wrong side of the water. And we get to be a part of being messengers, of sharing the gospel, of getting to see people who get to go through that water, walk on dry ground, a salvation and deliverance they never, ever deserved, that they might be able to join us on this journey where God still leads us today. I got a little amped up there. Here in a moment, we get to celebrate God's faithfulness, because he is faithful. He is faithful even today. Dark as the day may be, he is faithful today. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Here in a moment, we celebrate that faithfulness by going to the table. If you are in Christ, you are welcome at this table, whether you're a member of this church or not. There you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body given, broken for us. And you're going to find a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. So now, as we prepare to continue in worship, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're good and you're good to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see more clearly today this story. Lord, often than in our deepest, darkest, most painful nights, the nights when we feel we have an impossible task in our hands, an inescapable enemy at our backs, and only sorrow at our front. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember ours is not always to fight. Sometimes ours is to fear you above what is happening in our midst. Ours is to stand firm, not because of our own strength, but because of yours. Ours is just to keep silent that we might watch what you do. Lord, I pray you'd help us to remember our story. You'd help us to remember what it is to hope. You'd help us to sing as God's people, as your people do in this next chapter. I pray that you'd remind us to sing, "Great is your faithfulness." Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.